Well, as we are all aware, 2020 has been an extremely tumultuous year for the world. And of course, it was the COVID-19 pandemic, a tiny virus spread across the world at the beginning of the year, pushing the global economy to the breaking point, weakening governments, and causing civil unrest. But then, on May 25th of this year, something happened that within a very short period of time completely eclipsed the COVID-19 pandemic here in America. Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin pressed his knee on the neck of a black man named George Floyd, whom he had arrested, for almost 9 minutes until he died, while three other officers stood by watching and preventing onlookers from intervening. As video of this horrific event was released and spread on social media and other news outlets, we all know protests erupted in Minneapolis the very next day, and since then have spread to over 400 cities in all 50 states. Many of these protests have escalated into full-scale riots, including violence and looting. While the protesters are not all unified in their thinking, the main issue they're protesting is excessive use of force by police officers against African-American people and the perceived underlying issue of a systemic racism in our country. What has made matters more serious is that the protests have been strengthened and directed at some level by an increasingly powerful and well-funded activist organization called Black Lives Matter, which has a far more radical ideology and agenda than many of the people and the organizations who are adopting the slogan and or even allying with them even recognize. If you weren't aware of that, I would encourage you to go to the Black Lives Matter website and see for yourself, especially take the time to read through the brief What We Believe statement, which explicitly lays out the thinking and goals of the movement. That statement makes clear that Black Lives Matter organization is not interested in merely reform, but in revolution. As a result, we're all watching as our society is undergoing massive upheaval and movement into uncharted territory. Fundamental ideas upon which our country was built are being challenged. Bedrock institutions such as law enforcement are being pressed to the breaking point. And I think many of us feel that the very stability of our society is in jeopardy. We appear to be in the middle of some kind of revolution. And it's unclear what our country is going to look like on the other side of it. But God has ordained that we live during these difficult days. And so we as Christians in Christian churches, we cannot simply turn a blind eye to what is happening. We must think through the issues that are at stake in all of this together. And our primary goal, shouldn't it? Should be to think biblically about these things. And part of this process is going to involve pastors. Our pastors, like myself, need to be helping congregations try and understand what the Bible teaches about the key issues at stake in these tumultuous events that we're experiencing. It's for that reason that just as I took time to preach specifically on issues related to the COVID-19 pandemic, I must now take some time to preach to you on some of the issues at stake in the events surrounding these protests. And two of these issues are race and racism. These issues are fundamental to what is happening right now. And so we can't not consider them together. My goal today will be to try my best, despite my own sin, despite my own weakness, to begin helping you think biblically about these issues so that we can navigate through these days in a way that is honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, if you were in my shoes, I approach this task with great fear and trembling. In part, I fear for the unity of our church, because this is an explosive issue. It has the potential to cause us to turn on one another. But even more than that, I fear that I might somehow lead you astray due to my own blind spots and my own misunderstandings of a very complex issue. In light of this, I just want to urge you to pray with me now, fervently, that God would preserve our unity and guide us into truth together through Spirit-inspired love and learning. So let's pray together. Oh God, we cry out to you. You are the maker and sustainer of the universe. You alone have an infallible knowledge and perspective. You have given us your word. You have put your Spirit in us so that we can say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. But we are also still corrupt in our flesh. We are weak in our humanity. So we pray that you would help us to understand truth together. Please guide me and use the things I've prepared. And hold us together, Father, that we might be able to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon, of course, is not going to be a comprehensive treatment of this subject. There's so much to say about race and racism, and I can only say a very little of it this morning. My goal for this sermon is simply to talk through some of the basic issues which I think are most important for us to understand in this context and at this time. My plan is to cover 3 points this morning. First, the reality of racism in our country. Second, some common understandings of race and racism which we must identify and avoid. And third, some basic things the Bible teaches about race and racism, which we must understand and embrace. That's where we're headed. So first, the reality of racism in our country. I want to begin by just making a very simple point. We have almost no African Americans in Cow Creek Church. But we do have many African American brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. And I think it would help us this morning to imagine that many of them were sitting here with us and worshiping with us this morning. Our love for them should help us to think about and discuss this issue with care and sensitivity. With that in mind, perhaps the worst thing we could do, the most unloving to our black brothers and sisters in Christ, would be to fail to acknowledge, or worse, to deny the reality of racism on the part of white people toward black people that has existed in our country both in the past and in the present. The belief that white people were a superior race to black people was pervasive in our country from the beginning. And this led to widespread prejudice in the hearts of white Americans toward black people, and as a result, wicked treatment of black people by white people in America, though not universal, was also very widespread. Indeed, we must freely confess that many atrocities were committed by white people against black people because of racism in this country for hundreds of years. It began with the slave trade and slavery. Throughout the 17th and 18th centuries, black people were kidnapped from the continent of Africa and sold as slaves in various parts of the New World, including the American colonies. We don't have exact numbers, but it's estimated that about 12 million Africans were shipped across the Atlantic Ocean to various parts of the New World during the 300 years of the transatlantic slave trade. About 1.5 million of them died on the journey, the dreaded Middle Passage, due to the horrific conditions they were subjected to on board the slave ships. While only about 390,000 of these slaves were shipped to the American colonies, yet by the time slavery was ended by means of the Civil War, the number of black slaves in America had grown to between 3 and 4 million. During those 250 years of institutionalized slavery in America, black people were treated as an inferior race, sold as property, and subjected to all manner of mistreatment. Marriages were broken up. Parents were separated from their children. Many were subjected to hard labor, beaten, raped, killed at will. It is true, only a minority of white Americans owned slaves, and not all of them treated their slaves as badly. It's also true that others worked to oppose slavery in various ways. Nevertheless, the evil of racism was widespread in America during these early centuries especially, and it led not only to the practice of enslaving black people, but also to many evils committed against black people at the hands of white people. But it didn't end there, of course. Even after slavery was ended in America through legislation and bloodshed, racial prejudice against African Americans continued to be widespread in this country. Indeed, if anything, the bitterness left after the Civil War only intensified the prejudice and hatred that many white people had for black people, leading to ongoing mistreatment of African Americans by white people, especially in the South. State laws there enforced segregation between black and white people in various public places and institutions. In many places, blacks were prohibited from exercising their right to vote or running for public office. Black people were regularly harassed, abused, and denied justice by law enforcement, while white political authorities looked the other way or were complicit in it. And many black people were beaten and even killed by white people who were never held accountable. For example, there were recorded 3,446 black people lynched, that is, unlawfully hanged by a group of white people, between 1882 and 1968. And all of this led to a long struggle by African Americans not only to be given the same civil rights as white people in America, but even to more so to be treated as equally human and equally worthy of respect as white people. And here's where we need to recognize, and here's what we need to recognize and we need to feel the weight of. Brothers and sisters, these things did not happen that long ago. Slavery ended only 150 years ago. One of the last former slaves in America, Eliza Moore, died in 1948. Were any of you alive in 1948 in this room? So my mom was born that year. That means potentially she could have met a person who was at one time a slave in this country. Or consider this. Do you remember Ruby Bridges? First black girl to desegregate the all-white William France Elementary School in New Orleans, Louisiana. She was 6 years old at the time. She had to be escorted into the school by federal marshals to protect her from angry crowds of white protesters, some of whom issued death threats to her. Well, that happened in 1960. She's only 65 years old today. Is anyone in this room older than her? A few people? Do you see, these events are extremely fresh. And that means at least three things that we need to consider. First, it means that the wounds of past racism are still very raw. When the fathers of many people my age lived under segregation and suffered various kinds of abuse and unjust treatment by white people during that time, that means they're still going to feel the issue of racism very personally. Second, it means the effects of past racism right now are very real. I traveled across the country with three friends in college. I remember attending a church in Savannah, Georgia, where all the black people still sat on one side of the church and all the white people sat on the other. What I was seeing with my own eyes not too long ago was the fallout of segregation laws that had been in effect in that city less than four decades earlier. And third, it means that racism has not just disappeared in our country. Thank God for the massive progress we have made. Slavery is abolished. Segregation is abolished. Racism is roundly condemned and stigmatized in our country. New legal protections have been put in place to prevent racial discrimination. But we would be foolish to think that the racial prejudice, which was so widespread in large swaths of our country, even 50 years ago, has just disappeared altogether since then. It might not be nearly as prevalent or overt, but it isn't gone. There are, of course, the obvious examples of this and the continuing presence in our country of groups like the KKK or the alt-right, where they are often openly racist. But there are also examples of, like, a 2013 Gallup poll, which revealed that 16% of white people in America did not approve of interracial marriage. Now, the good news is that 84% of white people did approve of interracial marriage, but there were still approximately 1 in 6 white people who didn't, as recently as 7 years ago, approve of it. That's sobering. The persistence of racism today is also evident from the repeated and consistent testimony of black people, many of whom are our black brothers and sisters in Christ, who testify to their own experience of ongoing racial prejudice in various forms. In my previous church, where I served in Sacramento, there were 2 African-American men in the eldership with me. They were godly men. They loved the gospel. They had even sacrificed their own cultural preferences to belong to our predominantly white church. And they didn't complain about racism or talk about it much, but if you asked them, they would tell you that they had experienced racial prejudice from white people at various times and various ways during their life. Recently, David French, a white conservative intellectual, described in an article how his own eyes were opened to this. When he and his wife adopted a black girl from Ethiopia, he said this: "I went from being the father of 2 white, blonde-haired, blue-eyed kids to the father of 3 kids, one of them a beautiful little girl from Ethiopia. When Naomi arrived, our experiences changed. Strange incidents started to happen. There was the white woman who demanded that Naomi, the only black girl in our neighborhood pool, point out her parents, in spite of the fact that she was clearly wearing the colored bracelet showing she was permitted to swim. There was the time a police officer approached her at a department store and questioned her about who she was and what she was shopping for. That never happened to my oldest daughter. There was a classmate who told Naomi that she couldn't come to our house for a playdate because my dad says it's dangerous to go to black people's neighborhoods. I could go on, he says. And sure, some of the incidents could have a benign explanation, but as they multiplied and it was clear that Naomi's experience was different from her siblings, it became increasingly implausible that all the explanations were benign. Of course, we know that our experience is not infallible. Some people may think they are experiencing racial prejudice when there are other factors involved, such as socioeconomic or cultural bias. See, sometimes, yes, it's true, what is perceived as racism is nothing more than cultural insensitivity. And we can all be thankful that the type of racial prejudice that our black brothers and sisters typically describe having experienced today is not to the extent as the kind of racism which black people experienced in our country during segregation or slavery. And yet certainly all these testimonies of our black brothers and sisters and friends to experiencing ongoing racial bias in our society today are not totally invalid. And indeed, it makes perfect sense that racism would still be a problem in our society to some degree, given the fact that it was so deeply entrenched in our country, especially in the South, that we had segregation laws in many states only 50 years ago. David French framed the issue well at the end of his aforementioned article when he said this. He says, "I believe the following things are true. Number one, slavery was legal and defended morally and ultimately militarily from 1619 to 1865. Number two, after slavery, racial discrimination was lawful and defended morally and often violently from 1865 to 1964. Number three, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 did not end illegal discrimination or racism. It merely gave black Americans the legal tools to fight back against legal injustices. Number four, it is unreasonable to believe that social structures and cultural attitudes that were constructed over a period of 345 years would disappear in 56. Moreover, the consequences of 345 years of legal and cultural discrimination are going to be dire, deep-seated, complex, and extraordinarily difficult to comprehensively ameliorate." I would mostly agree with what French said there. Yes, we have come a long way when it comes to racism in our country. And I think there is a misguided tendency to think that it's worse than ever before. That's clearly not true. But it's also wrong to think that it's completely eradicated. The residue of racism still remains in our country, and in some cases it is still quite potent. And I would argue that the turmoil we are experiencing right now over the issue of race, the protests, the riots, etc., while not in any way do we justify the ungodly and the wicked elements of that, and while we know that there are many factors involved that are not directly related to racism, yet can we step back and say, in an ultimate sense, these things are the consequence, the fallout from the long history of racism in America. In a general sense, you see, I believe we are reaping what we have sown as a nation. That's not to say that all of us individually are responsible for what our forefathers did, but nevertheless, consequences are lasting. Now, that's my opinion. It seems to me to be obviously true, but you don't have to agree with it, of course. These are not thus saith the Lord issues. But I think we would be wise to consider it. In light of all this, brothers and sisters, as you imagine your black brothers and sisters in Christ sitting next to you in this room, it seems that Christian love would demand that while we may not all agree on every issue pertaining to race and racism in our country, yet we must acknowledge with deep sympathy and grief the reality of racism in our country, past and present. And we should at least be slow to speak, quick to listen in relation to them, trying to understand things from their perspective, and to genuinely empathize with certain experiences and perspectives that they might articulate on this subject, even if they are different from our own. So, having acknowledged the reality of racism in our country, I want to talk now about some common understandings of race and racism which we must identify and avoid as wrong. Some common understandings of race and racism we must identify and avoid as wrong. You know, when people in our country today see the reality of racism and its ugly fruits, both past and present, it rightly elicits profound moral revulsion in our souls. And people have a strong desire to do something, to make it right. And thank God for that. It's evidence of God's common grace. And that's a sign of progress. However, instead of letting their thinking and actions in this regard then be shaped by God's revelation in Scripture, well, many people in our society have turned instead to corrupt, man-made ideas and standards instead. And there are certain ways of thinking about race and racism which have become very prevalent in our society that are entirely unbiblical. As Christians, therefore, it is important that we recognize this so that we are not just unwittingly find ourselves buying into the unbiblical ideas and strategies common in our society and end up being led astray on the issue of racism in our zeal to do something about it. What I want to do this morning is simply give you a taste of what I'm talking about. And in what follows, I'm indebted to the excellent work of a scientist and Christian apologist named Neil Shinvey, who's put a lot of research and careful thought into this delicate issue. And I might not agree with everything Shinvey says, but I can heartily recommend that you check out his material for further study after today. First, it has become very common in our society to view the issue of racism through the lens of a broader worldview which divides society up into dominant oppressor groups and subordinate oppressed groups. And these groups are typically identified along the lines of race, class, gender, sexual orientation, etc. And members of the dominant groups are thought to be, just by the fact that they're in that group, to be inherently complicit in oppression against the members of the subordinate group, despite what's in their hearts or the character of their lives individually. Why? Because the dominant group has the power in society. So their way of thinking is imposed upon the oppressed group. So, for instance, along the lines of race, white people are the dominant oppressors, and racial minorities, such as black people, are the oppressed group, and the oppression they experience is racism. Along the lines of sex, well, biological men are the dominant oppressors, biological women are the oppressed group, and the oppression they experience is sexism. I'm using the terminology of our country here. Along the lines of gender, cisgender people, you got to know what that means. That is, people who identify with the gender they were assigned at birth are the oppressor group. Transgender people are the oppressed group, and the oppression they experience is transgender oppression. Along the lines of sexual orientation, heterosexuals are the oppressors. Homosexuals are the oppressed, and the oppression they experience is heterosexism. Have you heard this terminology? Along the lines of class, rich upper-class people are the oppressor group, poor lower-class people are the oppressed group, and the oppression they experience is classism. And we could go on and on like this. Within this way of thinking, there are, if you are a member of more than one oppressor groups at the same time, the level of oppression that you are complicit in goes up. So rich, white, heterosexual, cisgender men are complicit in the most oppression. If you are a member of more than one oppressed group at one time, the level of oppression you are subject to goes up as well. So poor, black, transgender women would be the most oppressed of all. It's also common to suggest in this way of thinking that members of the oppressor group are just totally blind to the ways that they are privileged and complicit in oppression. Therefore, they really have nothing helpful to say on the issue. They don't have the right to speak on the issue, an issue like racism, until they get enlightened to these realities, often called getting woke. Whereas the members of the oppressed group have special access to truth because of their lived experience, and therefore they alone have the right to speak on issues like racism. And according to this way of thinking, the goal toward which we should all be working is to eliminate all forms of oppression in society based on race, class, sex, gender, sexual orientation, etc. It's often called social justice. And since oppression, like racism, is viewed primarily in terms of societal structures in this way of thinking, established by dominant oppressor groups like white people, well, social justice, in this way of thinking, takes the form of advocating for social, political, economic policies. And among more radical groups, that's thought to require revolutionary action, which would then justify even violent behavior. This way of thinking about the issue of racism is becoming increasingly widespread in our society, whether people fully recognize it or not, I think. And what we need to see is that it's entirely man-made. It's not to say there's not grains of truth in it, but it is profoundly unbiblical in many respects. This is not the way that the Bible views society. These are not biblical categories being used. This is not the way the Bible analyzes the problem of racism or its solution. First of all, God is left out. His design for creation is either ignored or subverted. The problem is reduced to oppression without reference to God's character or the standards of righteousness or to human sin before Him. The solution of liberation in terms of social structures is all woefully short of the idea of biblical redemption. And in this way of thinking, there's really no clear way for members of an oppressor group to be truly absolved of their guilt and redeemed. This man-made way of approaching the issue of racism, which is increasingly common in our society, is not compatible with biblical Christianity, and Christians will be led astray if they try to use it. There aren't any grains of truth in this way of thinking that aren't already given to us in Scripture without all the other baggage. The Scripture, in other words, is sufficient to approach the issue of race and racism. But second, in addition to this broader way of thinking about race and racism, which is becoming increasingly prevalent in our society, there's also a whole vocabulary which has come with it. Let me just offer just a few examples, which I think are helpful for us to understand. First of all, what is racism? Well, racism is often defined in our society not just as racial prejudice, but as racial prejudice plus power. So, of course, we all know power can make the problem of racial prejudice worse. But when you define racism as racial prejudice plus power, it means what? Only people in the so-called dominant groups can be racist because only they have power. This is why, brothers and sisters, we end up seeing in our society black people saying things publicly about white people without being accused of racism, that if a white person were to say the exact same thing about a black person, it would be decried as racist. What explains the blatant double standard in our society? Because in our society, black people cannot be racist because they don't have power. But from a biblical perspective, brothers and sisters, you see this type of vocabulary, this understanding is nonsense. It's destructive. God is not a respecter of persons. He judges people's actions by the same standards without respect to skin color. Or what about opposing racism? Well, in concert with this, anti-racism is often defined in our society as actively dismantling societal structures that oppress minorities like black people. And this is where you get things like defund the police. It's an oppressive structure in society. It needs to be torn down and we need to start again. Now, of course, many structures in our society, if there's any structure in our society which is based upon racial prejudice or promotes racial prejudice. We had some, right? Slavery, Jim Crow laws. Where those exist, they should be opposed. They should be torn down. But there is much misguided thinking about how racism factors into our societal problems. Often things are woefully oversimplified by placing all the blame for social ills on racism and ignoring other factors, which are equally, if not more, important. And then people who disagree are deemed racist and canceled. But that's not a biblical way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of acting. That perpetuates other forms of injustice. And it impedes the real reform that is needed in our society. But notice, it doesn't do anything to actually deal with the root problem of racial prejudice in the human heart, as the Bible would teach us to do. One more term, just to give you another taste of this, that we see often in our context is the term white privilege. By this, people are commonly referring to a set of unlearned advantages that white people experience over against non-whites by virtue of their skin color. And that could include everything from the fact that flesh-colored Band-Aids in the store are typically the color of what person's skin? White. Or it could refer to the fact that in a typical classroom where you talk about our civilization and history class, it's going to focus on people with white-colored skin, or the perception, at least, that white people are given the benefit of the doubt by authority figures in our culture when black people aren't. Now, we have to recognize there's some validity to that concept, isn't there? And whenever our society does give unjust advantages to one person over another based upon their skin color, that's wrong. It should be changed. But some aspects of this notion of white privilege are based on the unbiblical idea that all inequalities are inherently oppressive. But that's not true. It's a simple fact that any society is going to be shaped in some of its structures by the majority ethnicity in that society. And therefore, just by that fact, the majority ethnicity is going to have certain advantages over minority groups. And guess what? Our society is 75% white people. But if we were to go to China, the stores are not going to carry the foods we like. They're not going to carry the clothes we prefer. And the history classes aren't going to focus on the contribution of white Americans to Chinese society. And that would not be a racial injustice. You see, much of what goes on under the category of white privilege, as an example, is a result of some distorted thinking on this issue that we need to be much more nuanced. I've only touched on the surface of these things, but I hope I have at least begun to open your eyes to the fact that there is a very common way of thinking about and approaching the issues of race and racism in our society, which is man-made. It's not biblical. And it's important that we recognize this and see it for what it is so that we don't unwittingly just buy into the categories and the way of thinking and the vocabulary that our culture is using all around us. This has been a danger, by the way, for Christians to adopt the man-made ideas of the society they live in throughout its history. It's not only a wrong thing to do, it's destructive. This is what Paul warned us of, I think, in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." We need to believe, brothers and sisters, in the sufficiency of Scripture to equip us for every good work, and therefore go to the Scripture to teach us how to think about and respond to issues like race and racism. So that leaves us with one more point. What does the Bible have to say about race and racism? What does God teach us in the Scriptures about how to think about and act as His people with respect to these issues? And let me just highlight a few things. There's so many things that need to be said. Undoubtedly could come up to me after the service. You didn't talk about this. You didn't talk about that. I know. Only some things I can say. So some things the Bible teaches about race and racism that we must understand and embrace. First, the Bible teaches that the God revealed in its pages is the one true God, and that as Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, He made human beings, and that means that He alone determines the nature and the purpose of human beings and the standards by which we are to live as human beings. And He has told us these things in His Word, in the Scriptures. Second, the Bible tells us through its storyline in Genesis 1, that all human beings are descended from one original pair, Adam and Eve, who were created directly by Him in the beginning. And that means, right off the bat, that we have to clarify what do we even mean by the term race as it is applied to mankind. Because if by race you're referring to human species, well then the Bible says there's only one human race. Unlike what the Darwinists would suggest, right? If by race you're simply referring to groups of people with shared language or cultural distinctions, well, then the Bible calls that ethne in the Greek, often translated nations or ethnicities. That might be what you mean by race. And the Bible does recognize ethnic diversity among human beings, and it affirms it. It's a natural product of humanity fulfilling God's commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As they did so, they developed a diversity of ethnicities, right? If by race, however, you simply mean groups of human beings who share common physical features like skin color, which is often what is meant, well, then you're really using a category that's actually foreign to the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to really talk much about people distinguish from one another based upon certain physical features. Now, that doesn't mean the category is illegitimate. I mean, we can use all three of those categories legitimately. As long as we understand what we mean by it, we can bring the biblical teaching to bear on it. Third, the Bible teaches in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and other places that all human beings, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their skin color, are created in the image of God, and therefore they have the same inherent dignity and are worthy of equal respect. For instance, Genesis 9, 5 and 6, James 3, 9, explicitly prohibit human beings from murdering or even slandering each other. Why? Because they're made in God's image. Now, that right there provides the basic reason why racism, with all of its ugly fruits, is wrong before God. Fourth, the Bible teaches in Genesis 3 that the first man disobeyed God and became guilty and corrupt in his nature. And then, for instance, Romans 5 tells us that Adam's guilt and corruption was then passed down to all humanity. People of every ethnicity and skin color all together inherited his guilt and corruption. Why? Because they were his descendants and he acted as their representative head before God. And so as a result, all human beings became naturally prone to pride and to selfishness, which manifests itself in all kinds of sinful behavior, both toward God and toward our fellow human beings, one of which is that we are prone to sinful judgment of one another, of prejudices toward one another, based upon external characteristics like appearance, such as black skin or ethnicity or social class or other distinctions. This is what James, for instance, was explicitly condemning and rebuking in James 2, 1 through 4 when he said this. He said, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And here he deals with partiality on the basis of social class, but it could be applied to race or ethnicity as well. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's this sinful tendency in the heart of man, every man, which explains racism and its ugly fruits in human society and even in our lives as Christians, if it is there. Fifth, the gospel reveals that God the Father has reconciled sinful human beings prone to racial prejudice to himself and to one another through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's so many texts I could have gone to, but I chose to go to Revelation 5, 9 and 10, where it says of Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who entered into our world as a man, purchased sinners from every people group of the world with his blood, which he shed for their sins upon the cross, to be one people of God forever. Whatever their ethnicity or their skin color, Jesus Christ has given his blood-bought people the same blessings of salvation. He has filled them with the same Holy Spirit. He has bestowed upon them the same identity as members of the one new covenant community of God's people, the church. For the people of God in Jesus Christ, neither their gender, their ethnicity, their social class, or any other worldly distinction or earthly distinction, like skin color, makes any difference to their equal standing before God. They are equally his adopted sons and daughters and heirs of his promises in Christ. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, when he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And we know that in the church, the Holy Spirit teaches and enables each member of the church to live in accordance with that reality by loving one another as equal members of the same spiritual family. And this, by the way, would include calling out racial prejudice that would harm our black brothers and sisters, seeking to defend them against racism of any kind that we might see, and weeping with them when they're experiencing it, just as we would expect them to love us in a way which fits our circumstances. Sixth, the Bible teaches that while prejudices like racism will persist, and that's a reality that we need to come to grips with, it's going to persist in the world, it's even going to persist in the church. Why? Because of our remaining corruption. Yet we know that one day we will be raised in glory, free from every corruption of sin. And in that day, the church of Jesus Christ, you and I, brothers and sisters, whatever our skin color, will still maintain our ethnic diversity, including skin color, but we will no longer be plagued by the sins which divided us in this present evil age, such as racism. I think of that glorious vision that gives us great hope in Revelation 7, 9 and 10, where it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Taken together, these biblical teachings, I think, help us to think about race and racism. They teach us that racism, that is a prejudice based on a person's ethnicity or skin color, is sinful before God. Why? Because we are all part of one humanity made in God's image and therefore equally worthy of dignity and respect from each other. These teachings show us that racism and all its ugly fruits is the product of the sinful nature we all inherited from Adam. That's why racism is common, not just to our society, but to every human society. Because the seeds of it are present in every human heart, including our own. And we should be willing to examine our hearts and to identify and confess and repent racism if it is there. We know it's the seeds of it are in our flesh. And we've learned that Jesus has redeemed us from the guilt of every sin, including racism. He's accomplished racial reconciliation in his church by making us one spiritual family. And then he's enabled us to live according to that by putting off racial prejudice and to love each other without partiality by regenerating our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our hope in this life. And finally, we know that racism will persist in the world because of the fall and even in the church because of our remaining corruption. But we have hope that a day is coming when Christ will end racism and every other sin altogether in this world by raising us from the dead, judging the wicked and making all things new. And that hope should keep us persevering, brothers and sisters, through the difficulties that we face, trying to sort through this issue in our current context. Brothers and sisters, it is both right and good to let that rich teaching of the Bible shape our thinking and our actions with respect to the issues of race and racism, because it is so much better than any man-made ideas or strategies. In conclusion, this is a tumultuous time in America. In part, that tumult has centered around the issue of race. And so we have to address these issues of race and racism together. This morning, we've covered 3 points. First, the reality of racism in our country. Second, some common understandings of race and racism, which we have to identify and avoid as wrong. And third, some basic things that the Bible teaches about race and racism, which we must understand and embrace. I know, brothers and sisters, we've only scratched the surface, but it was a beginning. And hopefully it will help us continue thinking about this issue together. Because we're not going to be able to avoid doing so. Nor should we try, as difficult as it may be. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are heavy things. I am not an infallible source, but your word is. And so we pray that you would equip us through your word with a biblical way of thinking about this issue that is particularly potent in our society. And we pray, O God, that you would give us discernment thereby to navigate through the many things that are said about this issue in our society that are not biblical. Father, we don't want to be insensitive. We don't want to be misguided in our thinking and in the way that we respond to the things that are happening, but we are also wary that we don't just want to get caught up in a wave of thinking that is going to lead us astray from your truth. So please help us to stand upon the solid rock of your word and your gospel. Renew our minds through the Spirit. Strengthen us. Give us courage, O Lord. Father, where we need to speak, to speak. And, Lord, to love one another. We know that many of us will have disagreements, and that will be hard to talk about these issues together, but help us to do so, Father, maintaining a spirit of love for one another, forbearing with one another patiently. And we pray it, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.